Have you ever watched The Price is Right? I watched it many years ago when Bill Cullen was host, and then a much younger Bob Barker. I think he's still doing that show today, isn't he? Is it still running? He must be in his 80s by now. Well, The Price is Right was and still is a game show program where several contestants guessed the price of an item, like a boat or a car or something, and whoever is the closest wins the prize. One of the most entertaining elements of the show isn't the expensive prizes, but the manner in which people often respond to having won. Squeals of joyous rapture. Family members leaping onto the stage to unite with their family members. And, of course, lots of hugs and kisses for the game show host. Getting some of the riches of this world really thrills people and gets them excited. Although the theme of our text passage this morning doesn't have to do with the material riches of this world, it does have to do with spiritual riches and demonstrates how believers should respond to receiving them. As I mentioned last week in verses 3 to 14, as I mentioned in the first message, which again I would heartily encourage you, if you weren't here and you're going to be staying with us for the duration of this study, I would heartily encourage you to get that message and to listen to it. Because among other things, what I tried to set forth last week was the idea that the whole of this first chapter, at least the first 14 verses of it, is one single sentence of praise and thanksgiving to God for His spiritual blessings and riches given to every believer in Christ. And it was written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison. But he was free in spirit. And perhaps more than any other passage in the New Testament, these words are a celebration of God's redeeming grace and the many spiritual blessings associated with it. Well, this morning, we'll begin to unpack the riches that God's Spirit has deposited here, beginning with Paul's song of praise for the Father's spiritual blessings, which is the theme of our text this morning. And the first point that Paul makes concerning these spiritual blessings is this. If you're taking an outline, the first point is this, that the Father's spiritual blessings are the objects of the believer's supreme joy and praise. I'll repeat it. The Father's spiritual blessings are the objects of the believer's supreme joy and praise. Look at verse 3 again with me, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." Now, obviously, Paul breaks forth here into exuberant joy. He is thrilled and excited about what he is saying. And so he begins with these words, "Blessed be God." And many refer to this as a doxology of praise, a song of praise to God for His wondrous spiritual blessings of salvation and redemption. I think in many ways it's similar to the doxology that we sing every Lord's Day. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. The word blessed is the Greek word eulogetos, from which we get the word eulogy, which means to give thanks, to speak well of, or to praise for one's goodness. So this is a eulogy. It's a eulogy of praise to God for His great goodness. And notice the particular object of Paul's praise to God in verse 3. It's that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I don't know if you mark your Bible, but underline that if you do. Every spiritual blessing. The Father's spiritual blessings are the objects of the believer's supreme joy and praise. Paul perceived that the Ephesians, himself, and every believer are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Not just with some spiritual blessings, but with every spiritual blessing. Let me illustrate. Imagine if the prize that the contestant won on The Price is Right was everything that the material world had to offer. You know, the curtain goes up or whatever, and it's got a picture of the world. You know, you won the world. You won everything. What kind of a response would that elicit? How would you expect someone to respond if they received the whole world? Well, what Paul is teaching here, listen, what Paul is teaching us here is that believers have received everything that the spiritual world has to offer. God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And in verses 4 and 5, Paul enumerates some of these spiritual blessings. We might call them doctrines that Christians should rejoice in. For instance, in verse 4, he praises God for his spiritual blessing of election, being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And also in verse 4, Paul praises God for his blessing of sanctification and holiness, which is the purpose for which God chooses men to salvation, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And in verse 5, Paul praises God for the spiritual blessing of adoption, acknowledging that God predestined believers to that privileged status by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And we could go on and on throughout the chapter, stacking up blessing after spiritual blessing from God the Father, which are the objects of the believer's supreme joy and praise. But before we unpack those blessings in verses 4 and 5, let's make an application from this first point, and it is this. When Christian doctrine is rightly understood, listen, when Christian doctrine is rightly understood, it results in doxology and praise to God. Should I repeat it? When Christian doctrine is rightly understood, when it's correctly understood, then something happens. Something is the result of it. Doxology and praise to God. There's an important and inseparable relationship between the two. If a believer correctly understands Bible doctrines, such as the ones that Paul mentions here in chapter 1, if he truly discovers God's grace and what he has done for believers, then they will praise him. Doctrine results in doxology. However, if a believer misunderstands doctrine, if his or her understanding of God's grace isn't biblical, then it will affect their joy. And a significant reason why, I believe, and this is just kind of a personal observation that I've made over the years, and I imagine some of you have also made it as well, but a significant reason why so many Christians today are lacking joy is because their view of God is clouded. It's foggy. It's out of focus. In fact, in many circles that profess to be Christian, doctrine is minimized, denied, and even despised. They claim to emphasize love and focus on praise and worship, while minimizing the importance of truth and Bible doctrine. And in doing so, they overlook this vital relationship and inseparable connection between doctrine and doxology. But when Christian doctrine is rightly understood, it results in doxology and praise to God. Well, next in verse 4, Paul proceeds to identify the first and the foremost of the Father's spiritual blessings, namely, the spiritual blessing of redemption, which he traces back to eternity when God chose undeserving sinners to be the recipients of his grace and mercy. The second point, if you're taking an outline, is this, that the Father's spiritual blessing of redemption had its origin in his selection of sinners in eternity. I'll repeat it. It's important. Listen. The Father's spiritual blessings of redemption has its origin in his selection of sinners in eternity. Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And notice, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You notice that the first spiritual blessing that Paul praises God for, and arguably the most important, is the Father's choice or selection of undeserving sinners before time began. And it's worthy to note here that Paul doesn't praise men for their choice, but God for his. He says emphatically, just as he, referring to the Father, chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. In other words, Paul is plainly teaching that all of the Father's spiritual blessings, especially the spiritual blessing of redemption, have their origin in a choice that God the Father made in eternity. You don't have to turn there in the interest of time, but make a note of it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 teaches precisely the same thing. Paul wrote, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Now, the word chose is the Greek eklegomai, which means to select or to choose. So there's nothing uncertain about the definition. It means exactly what you would expect. God chose or selected us in Christ. Now, at this point, let me say something by way of observation. Some Christians today are influenced, I should say probably all of us to one degree or another as Christians, have been influenced by a man-centered humanistic theology that tends to praise man instead of God for salvation. Rather than accepting the clear, plain teaching of Scripture, which informs us in no uncertain terms that before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ by the Father, they force the word to fit their own preconceived notions of what God should or shouldn't choose to do. In a world that is saturated with humanism and where man is big but God is small. I just saw this book title recently in a Christian bookstore. I about came undone. It said, "When man is big and God is small." That was the title of the book. And in a world that's saturated with humanism, like the world in which we live, where man is big and man is exalted, but, you know, God is kind of over here on the sidelines somewhere. And where man is supreme and God only exists to serve man. This doctrine of God's sovereignty in man's salvation is rejected. And unfortunately, Christ's church has been radically affected by the world in which she lives. Would you agree with that statement? that the church has been radically affected by the world in which she lives. And the proof of it is that many Christians reject the biblical doctrine of election and predestination. However, in no uncertain terms, that's what we have here in Ephesians 1. Election in verse 4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And predestination in verse 5. Having predestined or ordained us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Instead of accepting these doctrines for what they clearly and plainly say, many refuse to believe them and reject the Bible's teaching that the Father's spiritual blessing of redemption has its origin in His selection of sinners in eternity. Now, brethren, this is no small matter, because these are doctrines that thrilled the heart of the Apostle Paul, as they should yours and mine, right? So why don't these doctrines affect some Christians the way they did Paul? Why aren't election and predestination the objects of supreme joy and praise for all believers, as they were for Paul? I submit to you that there's only one answer. Only one answer. They don't understand them biblically. They don't understand them biblically. And therefore, in our effort to understand them biblically, let's lay a scripture foundation upon which any discussion or definition of election and predestination should be built. In verses 4 and 5, there are five foundational truths that Paul gives us concerning these doctrines, all arising from the text itself. Look at them. Let's look at them together, beginning in verse 4 with the one that we've just been considering. Foundational truth number 1, if you're taking the five truths or five foundational truths as an outline, it's this. Sinners are chosen or selected by God the Father. In verse 4, Paul wrote, just as He chose us. But since we just considered this at some length in our first point, let's move right on to the second foundational principle. It's this. Foundational principle number 2. Sinners who are chosen by God the Father have spiritual union with Jesus Christ. You notice verse 4 says, just as He chose us in Him. That is, in Christ. Now, here is the doctrine of the believer's spiritual union with Jesus Christ. We were not chosen by God apart from Christ, but in Christ, in union with Christ. And Paul refers to the believer's union with Christ 12 times in verses 3 to 12. For example, look at the end of verse 3. Where Paul said that the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We also see it in verse 5, where Paul says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. And again in verse 6, where Paul says that the Father has made us accepted in the Beloved, referring to Christ. All of these speak of the believer's spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Now, here's the third foundational principle. Sinners in union with Christ were chosen by God the Father in eternity. I'll repeat it. Sinners in union with Christ were chosen by God the Father in eternity. Just as He chose us in Him, notice, before the foundation of the world. That is, before the creation of the world. That's amazing. Before the foundation of the world, before the angels of heaven were created, before God spoke anything into existence, God chose you in Christ. Now, this is a vital foundational principle upon which the doctrines of election and predestination rest, namely that man's salvation has its origin in the Father's selection of sinners in eternity. Brian Chappell, in his commentary on Ephesians, wrote this: God alone is to be praised for our salvation because it comes to us without any human cause. Over and over in this passage, Paul makes this point of divine cause alone. God chose us in Christ, not because of anything in us. It was His choice to put us in union with His Son. In fact, human initiative seems to be purposefully undercut when we are told that God chose us before creation. End quote. Here's the fourth foundational principle. God the Father's purpose for choosing to save sinners is their sanctification. Again, God the Father's purpose for choosing to save sinners is their sanctification. Look at the end of verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, to what end? For what purpose, Paul? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Because God's choice of us in eternity placed us in spiritual union with Christ, we are therefore blessed with everything that He possesses. And that includes His holiness. It becomes ours. To be in Christ means to be blessed with His status and to be partakers of all that He is and all that He possesses. On this basis, in chapter 2, look at it just a page over, in chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul goes so far as to say that God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in terms of our position, we are seated in heaven with Christ by virtue of our spiritual union with Him. And therefore the Father declares us to be holy and righteous. However, we are also, listen, we're also here on earth, where our practice is supposed to reflect our position. God's purpose for choosing sinners wasn't simply so He could declare them to be positionally holy. We're also to be practically holy. The Father's purpose is to create a people who are different than others. People who live in two worlds, not just this one. On the one hand, He desires that our character should be increasingly similar to the Holy One who died for us. We are to be holy because He is holy. That's supposed to be our ambition, our pursuit, our purpose in life, and our great delight. And the Father's desire and purpose is also that we should be blameless, which means that we're to put away everything doubtful, everything that God's all-seeing eye doesn't applaud, because He chose us in Christ so that we should be holy and without blame, not so that we would stay the same. The fifth foundational truth is this: God the Father's motivation for choosing to save sinners was the good pleasure of His own will. This answers the why of it. God the Father's motivation for choosing to save sinners was the good pleasure of His own will. Look at verse 5 in Ephesians 1. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, notice, according to the good pleasure of His will. And notice what verse 5 doesn't say. Paul didn't say that God predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to man's free will or according to His foreseen faith. As we saw last week in Acts 26, Paul's conversion provides strong evidence. Listen, Paul's conversion provides strong evidence that God's grace doesn't depend on those things. The will of man and foreseen faith aren't God's reasons for choosing to save sinners. On the contrary, God's motivation for choosing to save sinners was, and is, and forever will be, according to the good pleasure of His will. Concerning the new birth, I won't ask you to turn to John chapter 1, but would you make a note of John chapter 1 and verse 13, where the Apostle John wrote this concerning the new birth? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, John is saying the same thing as Paul, that the cause of salvation is not man's will, but God's. God the Father's motivation for choosing to save sinners was the good pleasure of His own will. And furthermore, God's good pleasure and will is the basis upon which He chose Israel to be His elect and chosen people. Turn back with me in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, Moses specifically told Israel that God's motivation for choosing her was not because of any redeeming quality that He saw in her. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and beginning at verse 6, we read these words, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you." Moses made it clear that God's choice of Israel had nothing to do with her. In fact, there was nothing at all special about Israel. She had no redeeming qualities that attracted God's attention. In fact, she was the least of all peoples, just like us. Paul reminds the Corinthians of this in his first epistle, chapter 1. Again, you don't have to turn to it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read these words, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." God's only motivation for choosing Israel was love. And His only motivation for choosing any one of us is the same. Paul wrote, "In love, God the Father predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace." All right, those are five foundational truths arising from this text that I trust will help us better understand the biblical doctrine of election and predestination. In a sense, they're just the foundational things upon which we need to build further. But as we're running out of time, let me ask you to turn back to our text in Ephesians once again, Ephesians 1. And we'll conclude with several applications to bring balance and perspective to this subject. The first application is this. Although God chose sinners to salvation before the foundation of the world, man is responsible to choose God in time. I'll repeat it. Although God chose sinners to salvation before the foundation of the world, and there can be no doubt that the Scriptures teach that. Although God chose sinners to salvation before the foundation of the world, man is responsible to choose God in time. Ephesians 1 emphasizes the sovereignty of God in salvation. He is the one that chooses sinners. He did it in eternity. And He did it according to the good pleasure of His will. None of that can be denied. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah said. However, something else is also true. Listen. And it's necessary to always mention this alongside the doctrine of election and predestination, and it is this. Man is responsible to choose God in time. He is accountable to God. And he is commanded to repent of his sins and to believe the gospel. In fact, that command is so frequently mentioned in Scripture, I hardly need to mention it. But you remember in Mark's gospel, in the very first chapter, from the very outset of our Lord's earthly ministry, he went about preaching saying this, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That was the message of Christ. And things like that clearly reveal man's responsibility to exercise his will and to believe the gospel. The master preacher knew that although God chose sinners to salvation from the foundation of the world, yet man is responsible to choose God in time. Yet the Bible is equally clear that no one is born again. No one receives Jesus Christ who has not first been chosen by God. And that is why we read things in Scripture like this. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Or, "We love God because He first loved us." Or the words of Christ to His disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." John MacArthur Jr., who I've come to appreciate and love over the years, wrote this. He said, "God's sovereign election and man's exercise of responsibility in choosing Jesus Christ seems to be opposite and irreconcilable truths. And from our limited human perspective, they are opposite and irreconcilable. That's why so many earnest, well-meaning Christians throughout the history of the church have floundered trying to reconcile them, since the problem cannot be resolved by our finite minds. The result is always to compromise one truth in favor of the other, or to weaken both by trying to take a position somewhere between them. We should let the tension remain," he writes, "believing both truths completely and leaving the harmonizing of them to God." I believe MacArthur has hit the bullseye. Whenever we come to truths clearly revealed in Scripture, which our finite minds are incapable of reconciling, we need to bow before them and believe them, despite our inability to fully comprehend or reconcile them. Because God has not called us to be reconcilers of His truth. He calls us to be believers of it. Amen? God hasn't called us to be reconcilers of His truth. He's given us a revelation that's profound. And there are things in it that defy reason, that are mysterious in terms of their nature. But God doesn't call us to be reconcilers of His truth. He calls us to believe His truth. It doesn't seem possible to me, for instance, that my union with Christ, that I am actually somehow in spiritual union with Jesus Christ, and that I am actually seated with Him, as we've seen in the text, in the heavenly places. Nor does it seem possible that God is one, and yet He is three equally divine persons. My finite mind can't fully comprehend and reconcile those things. But I believe them. I believe them. And so do I believe these two truths that are clearly revealed in Scripture. God's election and predestination of sinners in eternity, and man's responsibility to believe the gospel in time. Sometimes, as one author put it, faith must swim where reason can only wade. A second application in conclusion, and I know I'm a little bit over my time. Bear with me, if you would, for just a few extra moments. The second application is this. The biblical doctrines of election and predestination are designed to thrill the hearts of believers and cause them to praise God and to rejoice. And therefore, whatever conclusions you come to concerning these Bible doctrines, they must thrill your heart and cause you to praise God and to rejoice. Don't settle for anything less than that. And if your understanding of these truths results in any other attitude or disposition, then your understanding is something less than biblical. How grieved the heart of God must be when believers to whom these precious truths were given to be a source of joy and praise should become sources of contention and fighting. Brethren, I don't know how each one of you thinks about these doctrines. And I realize they're ones that some Christians struggle with. I know, because I did. I did for many years. I'll just tell you. It took a while to come to the place of embracing and believing these things in my own life. But listen, if your understanding, and if you don't leave today with anything else from the message, please leave with this. If your understanding of these doctrines doesn't affect you with exuberant joy and praise, then you're not thinking biblically. You're not. If God's choice of you in Christ before the foundation of the world doesn't thrill your heart and fill your mouth with praise like it did Paul, then something's wrong. Or if being predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ doesn't thrill your heart and fill your mouth with praises and thanksgiving to God like it did the Apostle Paul's, then your view of God and His saving purpose is out of focus. And I know that's not the case for many of you, because I've come to know you well enough to know that you do rejoice in these precious Bible truths. But if you don't, then let me encourage you to be like the noble Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And keep searching and studying these doctrines until your heart is filled with joy and praise to God. Because the biblical doctrines of election and predestination are designed to thrill the hearts of believers and cause them to praise God and to rejoice. In conclusion, let me ask every one of you this question. What thrills your heart the most and makes you the most happy? What thrills your heart the most and makes you the most happy? Answering that question reveals whether or not you are a Christian. If your answer is anything other than the Father's spiritual blessings of redemption and saving grace, then you're not a Christian. If temporal, physical, or material blessings are what really, you know, turn your crank and get you all excited and the things that thrill you the most, then you don't know Jesus Christ. Because you see, a true Christian is one like Paul, whose greatest joy and greatest cause for praise is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Is that your greatest treasure and cause of joy and praise? Is it? Or is it something else? Your lack of joy can be overcome. See, you can't really be a joyful person with the peace and joy that Christ came to give unless you embrace these things. Your lack of joy can be overcome. You can join the ranks of those whose hearts and mouths are filled with praises to God for His grace. And you can begin today to rejoice that God has chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world and has predestined you to be adopted into His family. But it's only by means of union with Christ that any of these spiritual blessings will come to you. It's only by being joined to Christ that you will experience these blessings. Union with Christ. How does it happen? It happens by faith. By faith. The Bible everywhere says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's by faith that you're joined together with Christ, and it's by believing that the Father's spiritual blessing of Christ is received. Later on in this chapter, by the way, which we'll get to shortly, in chapter 2, Paul wrote these words. He said, "For by grace, by God's grace, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." What gift would make you most happy? What thrills your heart the most? If you were a contestant on one of those game shows, and the prize was either the Father's spiritual blessing of salvation in Christ, or the whole world, anything in the world that you want, which one would you take? Which one would you choose? You know, Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" I hope and pray that every one of you here today will leave this place with these words of praise and rejoicing and thanksgiving upon your heart and your lips. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ.